Our readings for today can be found on page 1623 of your in your pew Bible. And we're reading from Luke 15, 1 to 2 and 11 to 32. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was a long way off, his father saw him, was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and he is alive again. He was lost and he is found.'" In Jesus' name.
Will you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the whisperings of our heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. This morning's lesson from Luke's Gospel is one of the most familiar, one of the most beloved passages in all of Scripture. A writer no less than Ernest Hemingway called it the perfect short story. We refer to the story as the parable of the prodigal son. But I'm not so sure that's an accurate title. Sure, we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but that may say more about how the church has interpreted the parable than anything else. You know the story. You can always be forgiven. Come home. No matter how far you've wandered, you can never get beyond God's mercy. Clean up your act. Turn around. Start over. God is calling the weary prodigal home. It's a great sermon. I should know. I've preached it. The church loves it, and with good reason. But is that this parable? Or is at best a truncated version of it? After all, if this were the parable, Jesus wouldn't have begun by saying, Would not Jesus have begun by saying there was a young man who had a father and a brother? But that's not how it begins, remember? It begins with a certain man had two sons. Notice the shift? The focus is on the father. A certain man had two sons. So calling it the parable of the prodigal son is, among other things, a wonderful simplifier. There's a problem, an errant child, and a solution. The child sees the error of his ways and comes home to daddy. Wonderful story. Repentance, reconciliation, reunion, bring up the music, roll the credits. It's a wonderful story. Only it's not the one that Jesus tells. Jesus tells a richer, more complex, darker, a more open-ended tale. Jesus tells the story of a certain man who had two sons. Moreover, Jesus tells the story of a certain man who had two lost sons. The younger son gets lost in irresponsible and reckless self-indulgence. He thumbs his nose at his father, demanding his share of the inheritance while the father is still living, which is essentially the young man saying to his father, "I wish you were dead now so I could have my money," which the father gives him. So with money in hand, he hits the road, stopping every den of iniquity along the way. Needless to say, he quickly loses everything, and simultaneously a great famine hits the land. When we finally catch up with him, the younger son is slopping pigs, which for any Jew was an utter abomination to have anything to do with a pig. And this guy's not only slopping them, he's so hungry that he eats the pig's food. But the swine's husks turn out to be health food because one day he hits bottom. Luke says, as Rebecca told us, that wonderful phrase, he comes to himself. And he says, "Even my father's servants have three squares a day, and here I am starving to death. I'm going home and beg my father to let me be one of his servants." So off he goes. The text says that when he was still a great distance from home, his father saw him, and he did an incredible thing. He runs to meet him. Now, that might not sound like a big deal for us, but it was enormous in the day, because self-respecting elders of that day did not run. There was a saying from those days, a man's manner of walking tells who he is. That is to say, the way you carry yourself in society reveals the kind of character you have inside, which means that if you have any pride, any self-respect at all, you walk that way. You do not run down the road to greet immoral persons. You stay seated in your house and you let them come to you. But in one of the most amazing and moving scenes in all of Scripture, we see that father, robes hiked up to his knees, racing down the road to greet his returning son. Donald Bailey, a missionary who served in that part of the world, makes the scene even richer. Bailey says that it was quite common for the children of a village and other villagers who lived in the town to personally attack anyone passing through the town who had violated Jewish law or had shamed the family, criteria the younger son clearly met. It's Bailey's contention that one primary reason the father dashed down the road to meet his wayward son was to interpose himself between his boy and the shameful taunts of the townspeople. It goes without saying in this parable that the father stands for God. So to any of us here this morning who are in a pigsty of a mess, whether it be in our personal lives, in our relationships, or in our work, to all of you, I ask you to fix, not just in your mind, but in your heart, the image of the God who rushes to meet you. Can you imagine, and try to do so, can you imagine God being glad to see you? even as you come limping down the road, muddy and hungry, feeling that all you deserve is a truckload of I told you so's. But here comes God, arms wide, teary-eyed, sweeping everyone out of the way just to get to you, ready to dance with joy at the sight of you. Now, I know that might be a difficult, perhaps even impossible image to believe applies to you, but there it is, smack dab in the middle of the scripture and the gospel. Because you see, contrary to appearances, God is always present, always focused on us, always shamelessly trying to shield us from the painful consequences of our reckless actions. I mentioned earlier, we've historically referred to this younger child as the prodigal son. He got that moniker because prodigal means wasteful, how he spent his life. But did you know that there's another definition of prodigal, which means extravagant in giving? And this definition fits the father. You could even say that the son was prodigal in his living, and the father was prodigal in his loving. But let's return to the story, because the younger son does something that too many of us who know our way around the far country do, and it's much too important to miss. For the young man says what too many of us have said. He begins to recite a speech that he's composed in the pigsty. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to any longer be called your son. Make me as one of your servants. Do you see what he's doing? Do you see how he reduces the wonder of what's going on to a set of rules, a contract, a moral stance? It's what far too many of us do with the Christian faith. Wonder turns into work, and there is the tragedy. The younger brother is unable to see himself as anything other than a failure. He is stuck in his sense of unworthiness, his feeling of being flawed, his guilt, his deep shame. He could not believe with all his heart the astounding fact that while he was still at a great distance, his father saw him, had great compassion, ran and embraced him, and smothered him with kisses. The young man was not only tied to his failures, he was even defined by them. And sad to say, there is no shortage of younger brothers and sisters here today who live in the lonely confines of past failure. Those here this morning who carry the reminders of past deeds that we consider so awful that they are unforgivable. Or perhaps some here this morning that carry secrets about ourselves that we know, if they were ever revealed, would make us unacceptable, not only to other people, but even to ourselves. Or maybe it's a word spoken or a deed not done. And although that was many years ago, we punish ourselves daily with the memory. The younger son could not forgive himself for his past failures. He believed that he had to work to overcome his feelings of unworthiness. So his request for a servant's role was an effort to make himself morally acceptable to his father. But the father will have none of it. The boy launches into a speech outlining his plan to make himself acceptable by being less than who he is. He wants to become a servant. And the father cuts him off and gives him the only thing the young man ever wanted, which was not the money he inherited. It was the one thing all of us desire, and that's the father's blessing. He can never, you see, be a servant because he is now and has always been the beloved son of the father. That's the meaning of placing the robe on his shoulders and the ring on his finger and the shoes on his feet and throwing a party to celebrate his homecoming. All this is given to him. It is free. It is gift. And all he ever did to receive it was to get himself lost and allow himself to be found. You see, my brothers and sisters, this is the grammar of the gospel. that it is all about grace, which means unmerited love. God's grace always comes for us and is always given freely to us with no strings attached, or it's not grace. And there is absolutely, positively nothing that you can do to earn God's grace. So for those of us who know the feeling of a pigsty of our own making, this is the good news that we must not only hear, but let's saturate every facet of our being. You are loved unconditionally, period. God refuses all our attempts to define ourselves by our past failures, refuses to any attempts to work and make ourselves worthy of God's blessing. It's still the simple yet overwhelming fact of the gospel that God's love does not seek value. God's love creates value. Wow, what an amazing parable. See why it's so popular in the church? But this is where traditionally most pastors and preachers stop at this halfway point in the parable. And I have a theory as to why they usually end their sermons right at this point, with the return of the obvious sinner, the younger brother. My guess is that while many in the church can at times identify with the self-indulgent failures of the younger brother, more of us see ourselves reflected in his elder brother. And honestly, that is a mirror we would prefer not to look into. But remember, a certain man had two sons. And I believe the parable says that both sons were lost. We know this for a fact from the opening verses that Anne read for us. Remember what she said? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, are grumbling because Jesus is consorting with sinners. That's exactly why Jesus tells this parable. Each son stands for one particular group in Jesus' life. The younger son represents the sinners, whereas the elder brother stands for the self-righteous Pharisees. True, the lostness of the elder son is harder to detect. It does not advertise itself with spectacular failure. It does not visit dens of iniquity. It doesn't sleep until noon. No, the elder brother, the elder son, was an early riser, a hard worker, a careful saver. You see, the elder brother is the patron saint of all good, hardworking people in our churches. Those who have always stayed close to home, never the far country. Okay, maybe the other side of town occasionally, but never the far country. The elder brother represents those of us who have kept the rules, not flaunted them. Those who are self-sufficient and need very little, if any, help. Those who pride themselves on being in perfect control. I must tell you a truth this morning, and that is the older I get, the more I identify with the elder brother. I was hardwired, you see, at an early age with the notion that if I tried hard enough and was good enough, I would be loved by God, by other people, by the world, by my parents. Just work hard enough. But it doesn't work. What you discover is that what you get for a job well done is another job. The elder son knew his shiftless brother would come crawling home one day. They always do when the money runs out. The day his younger brother left the house, the older brother said to himself, "He'll be back." In fact, the elder brother anticipated that day deliciously. He savored what that day would be like. He imagined his father saying to his young reprobate son, "I'm going to teach you a lesson, boy, you'll never forget. Or you, young man, are going to pay big time for the pain that you caused this family." Or the elder brother's favorite fantasy, "Why can't you be more like your elder brother?" So, of course, let the young snot return, because he's going to be spending his life working off the debt of his sins. It was not the coming home that bothered the elder brother. He expected that. What he did not expect was the party that he heard in full play when he returned from the fields. What really bothered him was that party. Yes, let the prodigal return, but the bread and water, not the fatted calf. In sackcloth, not a new robe. Wearing ashes, not a new ring. In tears, not in merriment. Kneeling penitently, not dancing. It's not fair, says the elder brother. It's not supposed to be this way. I've been good. I should be treated better. I should be given more. It's always that way. When life disappoints elder brothers and sisters, we protest. When younger prodigal sons and daughters get a break and we don't, elder sons protest. When children disappoint us, after all I've done for you, elder brothers protest. And when adversity comes into our lives, we elder brothers protest and say, it's not fair that this would happen to me. Do you know anyone besides Ray Campton who takes their place beside the elder brother? Anyone like me who's quick to pronounce death sentences on those whose morality and politics or religion or personality offend us? Do you know anyone other than me who has a trail of broken human debris in the wake of my self-righteous judgments upon so many people I have lost count early on in my life? A certain man had two sons. One went away and the other stayed at home, but both were estranged from the father. A certain man had two sons. They were both estranged from the father, one by wasting his inheritance and the other by thinking that he had earned his inheritance. Don't you see? The two brothers are both alike. One is rebellious and the other is self-righteous, but they are both alike. They both want the same thing. They are rivals for the same thing. And their behaviors, as different as they are caused by the same thing. And that is their desperate need in their lives, not only to hear, but to experience the Father's blessing. And that is the radical statement and assertion of this parable. That reckless self-destructive behavior or cloying self-righteousness are symptoms of the same disease. And the disease is called alienation from God. And the cure for both is the same, and it is grace. You can see how this upset the Pharisees, who thought themselves so unlike the sinners that were gathering around Jesus. It was a shock then, and it's a shock now, to modern-day Pharisees like me. John Wesley, the father of Methodism, said, "There are few matters more repugnant to reasonable human beings than the grace of God." You know what this parable reveals? It reveals that the porch, which is where we find the elder brother standing, that the porch is as far from the father as the far country. Remember that about the story. The porch is as far from the father as the far country. In fact, there's really no difference between them. A certain man had two sons, and they were both lost. You see, we are never more surely lost than when we find it impossible to imagine ourselves among the lost. We can stay at home and do everything right and be as distant from God as if we were a million miles away. In fact, it's a greater grace to invite the righteous into the kingdom, the good people, the self-satisfied, self-sufficient people who feel there's absolutely no need they have for God's grace. Theirs is a kind of thanks, but I'll handle it myself, approach to life and faith. These are people like myself who have forgotten that there is no journey of spiritual transformation without the admission of a deep, deep personal need. Now, the best line of the whole story, as far as I'm concerned, comes as the party is in full swing and we find the elder brother out on the back porch, arms folded, pouting. The first half of verse 28 reads, "He was angry and refused to go in." The second half of the verse says, "The father came out and pleaded with him." There it is again. The father came out. This God who always, no matter where we locate ourselves, always comes to us. Just as the father had run down the road to meet the brother who had gotten lost in the far country, so now the father comes out to seek the son who had become lost without ever leaving home. In today's hymn of response, we'll sing in a few moments a line that says, "In haste you come to meet us and home rejoicing bring." The father makes haste to meet both sons from the far country and the back porch. And the father says to his elder son, "Your younger brother came to his senses and came home. He remembered what he had and he came back and to ask that it all be returned to him. You, my son, have never known anything but grace. Everything, everything I ever had is yours. Must you lose everything I have given you before you appreciate it? Won't you please come into the party to not only celebrate that all that I have is yours, but also to give thanks that your brother who was lost has now been found." You see, God loves both younger and older brothers and sisters. He goes out to both and wants nothing so much as to bring the family together. What it comes down to is this: Christianity is a religion of grace, period. It is not primarily a religion of rules or even a religion of virtue. And what is the difference between those? Well, a religion of virtue says, if you measure up, if you are good enough, then God will love you. Whereas a religion of grace says, God loves you, and as my dear friend, the late Kathy Laota, say, God loves you and there's not a damn thing you can do about it. A love you can never earn or merit. A love that comes as pure gift. And I think that's what makes grace so very difficult for human beings and particularly Americans. And that is that we can receive a gift over which we have absolutely, positively no control. The entire Bible is essentially the fact told over and over again in as many ways as possible. It's absolutely this, it is also why this parable is often referred to as the gospel in miniature. Because all of us can find our place in this story, the perfect short story. Sinners unable to let go of past failures and mistakes, as well as the good people, as self-righteous as the Pharisees, who see no reason at all to trade in their goodness for grace. You may have noticed that the parable doesn't really end. It just pauses, leaving us with so many unanswered questions. Will the family get together? What will the prodigal do the day after the party? And before that even, will the elder brother even come into the party? Jesus, you see, leaves it open-ended, I suspect, because it's up to you and me, it's up to us to complete the parable, to write the rest of the story. So you tell me, how does it end? What ending will you write? Amen.